spiritual growth, part two. Part one was last week, and I won't rehearse that, which is only, or will be posted on the internet for too long. This morning I want to talk about the pain and joy of spiritual growth. We talked about the change and challenges of spiritual growth last week. We want to talk about the pain and joy of spiritual growth this week. And like last week, we're going to make some comparisons between physical growth and spiritual growth. What child has not experienced pain while growing up? A baby tries to walk the fallen down and skins his knees. Does the parent say, well, I don't want my baby's knees skinned, so I'm not going to teach him to walk? Well, of course not. We understand these things are going to happen. Children get their share of bumps and bruises while learning to swing, roller skate, ride a bicycle, etc. But it's all part of growing up. I remember the first time I took my daughter to the skating rink. And she was about 7 years old, 6 or 7. She'd never been skating before. So I kind of wanted to hold her hand the whole time. So we were skating along, and I was holding her hand. And she said, Daddy, you got to let me skate by myself. I'll never learn. So I kind of let go of her hand and skated away from her a little bit, kept my eye on her. And it wasn't for just a few minutes that she was falling. So I rushed over there and I picked her up and kind of brushed her off. She appreciated it. And a few minutes later, she fell again. I'm running over there, picking her up. She said, Daddy, quit coming over here and picking me up. I got to learn to pick myself up. And she was right, you know. But that's just apparent in me. I hated to see her learn to skate by falling down. But that's the way everybody pretty much learns to skate. You know, they fall down and realize, well, I shouldn't do what caused me to fall down. And so children are going to experience pain. They're going to have bumps and bruises while learning to do these things. It's all a part of growing up. Spiritual growth also involves a certain amount of pain. We must exercise our spiritual senses. As I mentioned last week, I believe in the faith builder, the mind is really the gymnasium in which our spiritual senses are exercised. That is, we sharpen our mental faculties by putting those mental faculties to use, striving to understand the Scripture. And the more we strive to understand the Scripture, the more understanding of the Scriptures we have, and so we exercise our spiritual senses in doing that. In Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, but solitude belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. How do you exercise your senses? By using them. You exercise your biceps by using your biceps. You exercise your triceps by using your triceps. You exercise your trapezoids by using your trapezoids. All your muscles you exercise by putting them to use. And so it is with our spiritual senses, our mental faculties, that we use the truth. We exercise them by putting them to use. Spiritual exercise or godliness is profitable. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, speaking to or writing to a young preacher that he had taken under his wing, and now he has left posted in Ephesus to preach the gospel there without Paul's oversight. So he writes to him in chapter 4 and verse 8 and says, among other things, for bodily exercise profits a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So in this context, godliness is basically spiritual exercise because it's set apart from it and set in contrast to it. Godliness is spiritual exercise. We exercise our spiritual senses and we are godly as a result, become godly as a result. And we've got to do that. Spiritual exercise is possible. But spiritual exercise is also strenuous. Most people don't want to do this. Most people, they just want the preacher to tell them what to believe. Well, preacher, you tell me what it is I've got to believe. You tell me the least I've got to do to get into heaven, and that's all they want to know is the least. You tell me, and I'll do that. Well, that's because they don't want the strenuous exercise that needs to occur, that they need to put forth. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, beginning the Apostle Paul wrote, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Paul is probably talking about the Greek games, predecessors to the Olympics, in which they all competed in these various athletic events, such as pole vaulting and broad jumping and javelin throwing and the ball that they got to throw there and the discus throw and all that. They wanted to be crowned. They wanted that little wall on their head to show that they had been victorious in this or that event. But it's a perishable crown made up of those little wall wreaths that eventually will perish. But he says, we do it for an imperishable crown. It's the crown called eternal life. And that's what we're striving for, should be what we're striving for if we are striving. But we need to be striving. Striving is basically strenuous. And it's to be strenuous in spiritual matters. We are to be strenuous in spiritual matters. He goes on to say, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Lest he be mistaken, he says, I'm not talking about a mere shadow box. There's not a whole lot of strenuous activity in there, because your shadow ain't going to eat you back. But your body will fight back. And you've got to bring your body into subjection. You've got to discipline your body, train your body. Sometimes people will go a long time without doing anything, then they'll start, without doing something in particular, and they'll start doing that. Usually, professional sports, you have to start pretty young. You get involved in professional sports. You've got to get in there before you get too old. Because you don't spend a whole lot of years in professional sports because you get to where you can't do it anymore. And it's crazy, if you wait too late, you might not even be able to get in there. You got to get in there young. Develop yourself. And of course, the younger you are, when you become a Christian, the better off you are because you can form those spiritual habits at a younger age before you get caught in your way. That's what it says. But at whatever point a person becomes a Christian, he has to, if he hasn't already, he's got to then begin to discipline his body and bring it into subjection, make it get up on Sunday morning, among other things. And if a person has not been a Christian many years, he might prefer to use his Sundays for various physical activities that are not so much spiritual, but physical. And the longer he waits, the more difficult it's going to be able to bring his body into subjection, make it do on Sunday morning what he needs to be doing on Sunday morning. So notice what else he says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The Apostle Paul realized that just because he was a Christian and just because he was an apostle, that did not mean that his ticket was punched and he had a free ride into heaven regardless of how he lived his life. He had to live his life in a manner pleasing to God. He had to bring his body into subjection. He had to discipline his body. And yes, that is strenuous, even when we're talking about spiritual matters. Spiritual exercise is strenuous. Christians are often called upon to make difficult, painful decisions in life. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in Matthew 10:34-37, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, his daughter against your mother, his daughter-in-law against your mother-in-law. And a man's enemy shall be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Somebody said, well, that's hard. Well, yeah, I guess it would be from the standpoint of a non-Christian. Thinking about becoming a Christian, that I might have to do that. Well, that's what Jesus said. Now, he did not come intentionally to disrupt families. What he's saying is, that is an end result of my coming. Because some people in a family will accept him, and some people in that family will not accept him. And then there are some problems there. I think I mentioned to you at the time that some of us were talking to a young man there in Beaufort, South Carolina. And he said, well, actually, he said, what you're presenting there is the truth. That's not what I heard growing up in the denomination I grew up in. I see that that's true. I see that that is exactly what I need to do, what you laid out there, but I can't do it. I said, why not? He said, it would ruin my relationship with my dad. And I thought, how sad. That his relationship with his dad was more important to him than his relationship with God. And we can't afford to be that way. That's what Jesus is saying here. Obeying the gospel might very well mean that your own family will turn against you. I come to set a man against a father, a daughter against a mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Not intentionally, but when certain people in a physical family become members of the family of God and others don't, there's a risk there. There is a division there. You've got people in the world and people in Christ in the same physical family, and there's going to be some problems. But it's not the fault of the person who became a Christian. It's the fault of the person that does not become a Christian. He goes on to say, in Mark 10, 28 to 30, then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, surely I say to you, there is no one who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or land for my sake and the gospel, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecution, and in the age to come. You know what? It may be that your own physical family will turn against you when you become a Christian, when you become a member of God's family. But God's family is much bigger than your physical family. And though you may have to leave house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for his sake and the gospel, you have a hundredfold. In this house, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and land, with persecution, yes, there'll be persecution along the way. And in the age to come, you call it. And so it's far better then to become a member of that spiritual family and to make them have eternal life, even though we may face persecution during this life as a result of it. And so, yes, Christians are often called upon to make difficult, painful decisions, but if we're going to grow in Christ, we're going to have to make those decisions. And God, of course, will be there to help us make them, but we've got to study His Word to see what He has to say. Someone has said, no pain, no gain, and that's as true in the spiritual realm as it is in the physical realm. Then there's the joy of spiritual growth. There will be joy in a parent whose children have grown up and succeeded in life. We look at our children and we think, well, I did a pretty good job, but they cooperated with me. They listened to me. And now they've grown up and they've become responsible citizens, not only in the U.S. or in the state in which they live, but they've become faithful, the children of God, and they're faithful to God. And what parent could want more than that for a child? There's joy in fact, these children grow up and succeed in life. It is exciting to see them learn new things and develop new skills, even when we're just talking about the physical aspect. Well, not the spiritual aspect. We see them learning the geography. We see them learning the algebra. We see them learning history. We see them learning economics. And we are joyful over that. My child is making progress through school. My child is making, if not straight A's, maybe straight A's and B's. He may be a straight C student. That may be all he's capable of. But we're joyful when we see them doing well in these areas. Children also experience joy as they grow in knowledge, understanding, and ability. I remember hearing my little grandson tell me a few years ago he could not read. He hadn't learned to read at that time, but now he has learned to read. And I know that there's joy in that when one realizes that, yes, I can recognize these letters now. I can recognize the words that these letters make up. I can read. I can perceive what is being what has been put on this page in the form of letters and words and sentences and paragraphs. There's joy involved in that. spiritual growth is glorious. Consider the words of John in 3 John, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Here he's talking not about his physical children. John is talking about people who had become Christians as a result of his efforts, probably in Ephesus, probably right into the church in Ephesus, where he had been. No greater joy than to hear that his children walk in truth. They were being faithful to the Lord. They had absorbed the truth that he had preached when he was there. And they were manifesting that truth in their daily lives. He was joyful over that. We are to be joyful in our own growth. As we develop spiritually, we understand and see that spiritual growth. We are to be joyful over that. In Colossians 1, verse 9, beginning, Paul writes, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. He wanted them to experience the joy of spiritual growth. And so he is cooperating with the Holy Spirit in writing this letter, and basically what he's doing here, he's simply putting a prayer of his on paper. For kind of whatever he was riding on at that time. He's basically praying for them to be strengthened, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, again, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. He knew that they could experience joy through their spiritual growth, and that meant they needed to know and understand the Word of God, and that would come through Paul and other inspired men communicating that Word to them. Not everybody in the first century had an inside track into the minds of God. There are those today who seem to think that everybody is to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Everybody can be guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit. That everybody in the first century was? No, but not even everybody in the first century was. Not directly. The apostles were guided into all truth. Others were able to, through whom others were used by God to reveal certain truths, the prophets and the evangelists. So the apostles had the promise of being guided into all truth. And as a result, they're being guided into all truth, and the evangelists and prophets speaking the truth, we have the New Testament. He goes on to say some other things. In Romans chapter 8, he talks about the fact that we are to be joyful even in tribulation. I said Romans 8, but it's Romans chapter 5. Verses 1 through 4. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. We all want to have the hope of heaven. Well, that hope of heaven comes through pain and results in joy. Notice he says that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We hope one day to see the glory of God. We cannot see his glory today. We can conceptualize his glory to some extent with the eyes of faith. But after Jesus returns and we are raised to walk, from the dead, we'll be given a new body. And we will have eyes that can see the glory of God. And I hope for that day. And I rejoice in hope of that. So then he says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. Now the word for glory here is a verb, whereas the word glory up here is a noun. The word glory here as a verb is the same in the Greek as the word for rejoice. So he's saying, not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, we also rejoice in tribulation. Who in their right right mind would rejoice in tribulation. Those who know that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. We've got to realize that there are going to be tribulations as long as we're in this life. Some of those tribulations, as we've already said, will come through our family relationship simply because we chose to be members of the Lord's family. And we chose to put that first. Our responsibility and obligation is to the Lord. Ahead of our personal responsibilities to family. We love the Lord. We've got to love the Lord more than we love our family. We've got to love the Lord more than even life itself. And yes, that will bring tribulations. It will bring persecution. But in the world to come, it will bring eternal life, and that's what he means. But tribulation produces perseverance, or keeping on, keeping on. Perseverance produces character. We become more and more like God the more and more we persevere in those tribulations. And character produces hope. That's how we have hope in the glory of God, through these tribulations. So we rejoice in hope of the glory. Not the wealth of glory, or rejoice in tribulations, because that's where the hope comes from. And we've got to realize that. In James 1, 2, 3, 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But how can we let or prevent patience? Let patience have its perfect work, or prevent patience from having its perfect work? Well, you let patience have its perfect work by being patient. God gives us opportunity to be patient. When does he give us opportunity to be patient? When we fall into various trials. Because according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, he will not suffer us to be tempted about that which we are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that we may be able to bear. And so that being true, we need to bear up under those trials, those tribulations, those persecutions. And by doing so, patience will have its perfect work. We will be perfect. And that doesn't mean absolutely sinless. It means mature and complete, lacking nothing. And so even when trials come, we are to rejoice in those trials. And so there's joy in trials. And so there are changes involved in becoming Christian, challenges involved in becoming a Christian, there's pain involved in becoming Christian, but finally there's joy.